We're going to be back in Exodus. We'll be in Exodus chapter 24 today. And while you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll see if I can get my thoughts together here and see what we can find from this chapter here in Exodus. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. And we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for our church family here, Lord, and the time to get together with them and fellowship with them and laugh with them, Lord, and get into your word and read and study and grow through your word, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you meet with us here today. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts. Help me, Lord, to clear my mind and focus on the word before me, Lord. And I pray, ask you just be with each person here that they would glean from the service exactly that which is needed for their hearts and lives here today. I pray, Lord, for your blessing on this church, Lord, as we endeavor to be a light and a witness to the community about us. Help us, Lord, to have divine appointments, have opportunities, Lord, to speak to folks, Lord, to talk with them about you, Lord, and opportunities to share the gospel with them, Lord. And Lord, I ask you to be with those who aren't able to be with us here this morning. I know there's some working, some sick, different things going on. I just pray you be with each one of them and bless them and take care of them, Lord. And we thank you so much for all you do, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Exodus chapter 24, and we have just concluded a portion of scripture here where we have been going through God giving to Moses some of the foundational parts of the law. He didn't give it to him the entirety of the law just yet, but he's giving some of the foundational parts. He gave him the Ten Commandments, which would comprise the moral law. And as we've talked, we see all of those Ten Commandments, except for remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, are repeated in the New Testament and are given to us. They are things that are absolutely right and wrong in God's eyes. And so those are for us here today. And so it has always been wrong to murder, to kill, to steal, to commit adultery, to covet. All those things have always been wrong, idolatry and all of those things. And then we also looked into a national law, so to speak, because God was calling these people to be a peculiar people unto him, a holy nation, and God was to be the leader of that nation. And so he started setting out some national boundaries, some national laws, and giving them some guidelines on how to deal with injustices between man and man, between man and government, in relationships, all these different things, how to deal with stealing, with abuse of persons, different things like that. And so we kind of finished that up last week at the end of chapter number 23. And so God is now going to begin moving us in a slight different direction. We could really break down the book of Exodus into three sections. The first section is God delivering Israel out of Egypt. The second section is God calling them to himself. And the third section is him coming down to be with them. And so that's going to comprise the giving of the instructions for the tabernacle and for the priesthood, and then the building of the tabernacle and the consecrating of the priesthood. And as we go into this final section of Exodus, I will tell you ahead of time, I know we've kind of been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse up until this point in time. We're not going to be doing that with the remaining parts of Exodus because I'm not going to go into all of the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant and how much each group gave and the dimensions of the tabernacle and how to make the incense. I'm not going to go into those things verse by verse, okay? Y'all can be... You can be relieved at that, or you might still not believe me and think I'll still go into all of it. So we'll see what happens, all right? And so anyway, this is what we'll be seeing in the rest of this. And so anyway, he has called them to be a peculiar people, a nation of priests, and they were to represent him to the world. We saw that in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And the people quickly agreed to that, and they promised to obey God and to keep his commands before he ever gave them any of the commands. They just kind of a blank check to God and said, okay, God, we can, whatever you dish out, we can take. Whatever you decide to give us, we will do it. They had an oversense of self-confidence there. And it was quite foolish, honestly. And so, as we look at this passage, as we kind of get our bearings here, what has been going on is the people of Israel have stood afar off. You remember several chapters ago, God came down on Mount Sinai and called Moses up to him, sent him back down. And then the people of Israel were commanded to stay so far away from the mountain. If they came beyond a certain point, they would be killed or thrust through. Y'all remember that? And so that's where we've left the children of Israel. And so God spoke to Israel and to Moses, gave the Ten Commandments. And after they heard the voice of God, after they heard his commandments, they were afraid of him. And they said, okay, Moses, tell God we don't want to hear from him anymore. We want to hear from you. You can hear from him. They became terrified at God. They were starting to see how great God was, how holy he was, and they were starting to sense their inability, their unholiness, their unrighteousness. And so for the rest of what we've been going over the past couple of chapters, God has been speaking to Moses, and he's been telling him all of these laws and all of these commands for the nation of Israel, as Moses is going to be following God, and the people of Israel are going to be following Moses. Okay? And so anyway, Moses drew near unto the darkness on the mountain. He heard from God, and God continued giving him the law from chapter 20, verse 21, up to chapter 23, verse 33, where we just ended. And so today, Moses is going to approach even closer to God. So chapter 24, as I said, was a transition. There you go. Got tongue tied. Was a transition between this idea of God calling the people to himself and God coming down to dwell amongst his people. And so from chapter 25 to the end of the book, he's going to be giving the instructions for the tabernacle, for the priesthood, where man is going to be able to approach unto God. The tabernacle there in amongst the people of Israel was a representation of God's presence, God tabernacling, God dwelling amongst men. And so that was the first time that had ever happened since Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve had God came down and walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. And that hadn't happened since sin came in. Now God is going to make a way of taking care of sin so that God can once again dwell among men. We can see it also as a type because eventually God had planned that he would tabernacle among men, not in a tent, but in a body. And that's Jesus Christ, God's presence amongst men. And that's just kind of maybe a little side note there. But anyway, in case it's not abundantly obvious from what we've seen already, though, God has gone to great efforts to reveal himself to mankind and to bring mankind into a relationship with himself. I've said many times, if I were God, that's a big if, right? If I were God, I definitely wouldn't put near as much effort into the human race. If I were God, I definitely wouldn't spend so much time and effort. I know time's nothing to God, but I wouldn't spend so much effort in trying to convince man to love me, trying to convince man to follow me, try to convince man to desire to have a relationship with me, or try to restore man unto myself. If I was God, I wouldn't do that. And so we can all say, thankfully, I'm not God, right? But God has put a great amount of attention and planning. The Bible tells us that before God spoke the world into existence, he had already knew that he was going to have to come and die for us. It says that Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that God spoke everything into existence knowing that he was going to have to come and bleed and die. That's phenomenal to me. That's amazing to me that God would love us that much, that he would put that much time and effort into people so unworthy as us. You look at the world and the shape that it's in today, why would God want anything to do with it? But he does. So much so that he was willing to die for this world. And so anyway, let's look at chapter 24. We're going to read down to verse number 8. And it's a fairly short chapter. It says, And he saith unto Moses. We'll have to slow down here for a minute and get my brain running the right way. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So those are the things that we were reading about in the past few chapters. And all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, this is the second time, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said for the third time, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words. So in what we've seen here, the people of Israel have three times told God, we're going to be obedient to all that you have said, all that you have said, we will do. And we're going to find out, just kind of getting ahead of ourselves a bit here, we're going to find out that the blood of the covenant's not even dry, the ink of the writing's not even dry before they break it. That tells us a lot about man's abilities to save himself. That tells us a lot about man's abilities to live righteously and holy, because the children of Israel had everything that they needed. They had the presence of God amongst them. They had God telling them directly what that he desired for them, what his will was for them. They said multiple times, all that God said, we will do, and then they didn't. And there's still many people today that has the same idea, that they can approach unto God based on their merits, that they can be good enough, that all that he has said, we will do. And that shows itself man's ignorance, right? Because anyone who reads this book and says, yeah, I think I can handle that, either hasn't read it or is a fool. Because as we read through the book of right here that's before us, if I think that I can handle this, if I think that I can live a holy and righteous life as Christ did, if I can live up to God's standards, I'm a fool. I'm deceived, right? John tells us that if a man say he has no sin, then he is a liar, or he is a liar. He deceives himself, right? If he says he has no sin, he's calling God a liar, right? And so for that, we see that the children of Israel multiple times has said, all that God has said, we will do. And if that is your version of Christianity, of doing all that God has said, you're going to fail. You're setting yourself up for absolute failure, and there is no way that you're going to be able to do all that he said. And he doesn't expect us to. Because even the law that was given was to show man how far short they came from the glory of God, so they would look to God. So they would know their need for a deliverer. So they would see their need for someone to come and take their punishment upon themselves. The law pointed to Christ and prepared the people for Christ. It showed man's sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And God in the law also gave the sacrifices necessary to atone for the sin of the people, showing that God had to make a way to cover their sin, reconcile themselves to him. That was the purpose of the law. It was never a challenge to say, all that he has said we will do. Because like the children of Israel, if that's our approach, we are going to fail just the same as they did. And so anyway, I guess I could compare that times whenever a person first gets saved, they get excited. They say, okay, I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to do everything. I'm not going to sin anymore until an hour or two or a day or a week. And hey, it's inevitable. It happens. And so anyway, coming back to what we said here, in verses 1 and 2, at the end of Moses speaking with God, God tells Moses that both he and a delegation with him, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, were to come and to worship in the mountain. They had been prohibited from doing so up until this point. They had to stand further away. But now he is allowing men to approach him closer. But did you notice there at the end of verse number 1, it still says that they were to come and worship afar off. We continue having this idea of separation. Because God is holy and they are not. Because God is holy and they are not, they cannot approach unto him. They cannot get close to him. But God is making a way and he is drawing men closer to himself. We're seeing that happening slowly here. But anyway, as I said, the priests, the elders could only go so far. But Moses, alone could get near unto God, we saw in verse number 2. And Moses alone shall come near unto the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Only Moses could get near unto him. Only he could get close. And I believe much of the reason for that is because Moses had already followed God by faith. Right? The children of Israel are still looking to get close to God by their works. All he has promised we will do. But God appeared to Moses, called him out, and Moses followed God by faith. And I believe that's one of the reasons he was able to approach. And I'm glad that we're no longer under this covenant. In fact, we were never under this covenant. The Jews were under this covenant, right? But we can find in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 13 that it tells us, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And so compare that with what we see here in verse number 1. It says, "Come and worship afar off." But Ephesians tells us the only way that we can come nigh, the only way that we can draw nigh unto God is by the blood of Christ. That's a great comparison for us, right? Christ had not yet died for them. They could not approach unto God. But now in Ephesians, we can draw nigh unto him through the blood of Christ. And so makes a difference? It wasn't their works. It wasn't their attitude. It wasn't any of the things that they had done. It was Jesus Christ alone that made us acceptable unto God, that tore down that wall of separation, that veil of partition, that distance that stood between us and God. It could only be remedied by the blood of Christ. And so why do we talk about the blood so much? Why do we rely so heavily on Jesus? Why do we look at this so often? Because that is the only way. All of this world is trying its hardest to be good enough, to do enough, to work hard enough, to feel good about themselves, to feel as if they are righteous in and of themselves. And God says plainly in his word that the only way that you can come close to me, the only way that you can draw nigh unto me, is through the blood of Christ. Not through a church, not through a priest, not through a pastor, not through sacraments, not through any of those other things that men rely upon, but only by the blood of Jesus. And so in our own righteousness, we're still far from God. We are unable to come to God on our own merit, no matter what. The best person that ever lived still had to have the blood of Jesus. The worst person who ever lived could still come by the blood of Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. I'm glad that I'm not still, I keep saying still under. I'm glad that God isn't still dealing with people on the merits of the law at this point of separation that we see here. Could you imagine if the only way that we could come unto God was through priests, through Moses? As close as we could get is he's on the mountain, we're in the valley, we're so far removed from him. But in the New Testament, we find that God challenges us that if we draw nigh unto him, he will draw nigh unto us. The distance is only determined by our desire for him. If we seek after him, he will be found. Right? And so Moses alone was able to approach God by faith. And so in verse number 3, before going up the mountain, Moses came down and relays all that God has told him to the people, where once again, they promptly promised to obey completely. And as I've already kind of got ahead of myself here, anyone who thinks that they can obtain God's favor, that they can keep all the law, they can keep the commandments, they look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where it says, "Blessed be all of these people," and they say, "Okay, I'm going to keep the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to pray for those that despitefully use me. I'm going to do all of these things." No, you're not. You may be better than the rest at it, but you're still not going to be good enough to merit salvation, to reconcile yourself to God, to cover for the sins, to atone for the sins in your life. And so anyway, anyone who thinks that they can live a holy life deserving of God's favor, they've greatly overestimated self and they've greatly underestimated God's holiness. And so anyway, we see their ignorance of the scripture whenever they take this approach, because the commandments aren't for us to get into heaven, and no man is able to keep them because we're all sinners. Some people think that we are sinners because we sin, but in reality, we sin because we're sinners. It is born into us. We have inherited it from our father Adam. In Adam, we are all sinners. And so if you think that you're perfect, nope, you've still got Adam's blood in you. You're still a sinner. And so then whenever we come down to verses 4 through 8, after the Israelites agreed to the covenant twice already and promised to obey all, Moses wrote all of it down. You see there in verse number 4, and Moses wrote all of the words of the Lord. And it says, he rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he wrote it all down, and then he began the process of ratifying the covenant. A covenant is a legal agreement. It is a promise between two people or two groups of people. And so God was making a covenant with the Jews. God already said, I'm going to do all of these things. We saw that at the end of chapter number 23. He says, if you will follow me, if you will obey me, then I'm going to drive the enemies out from before you. I'm going to cause your crops that they won't fail. I'm going to do all of these things for you. And they said, sign us up. We're in for it. And so anyway, in this process of ratifying the covenant, he builds an altar. He prepares a sacrifice. And we find that this is going to be a blood covenant. There's blood that is to be shed. And so the blood covenant signifies that it is a covenant of life and death. Okay? Blood is going to be shed. And so you can recall back in Genesis that God had Abraham to kill animals, lay them out in order, and then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham, and God himself passed through between the pieces. The type of covenant that was that two men would kill the animals, they would divide them, and they would walk between the pieces, and both of them would be in agreement and essentially saying that if I don't keep up my end of the deal, may I become as these animals. Okay? But God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. Abraham didn't walk through the pieces. God himself walked through the pieces, signifying that it was all on God's shoulders. God was bearing full responsibility. It was an unconditional covenant for Abraham. As Abraham entered into this covenant with God, God says, I make the entire promise. All of it rests on me. It all depends on me. But we're going to find out that this covenant that we're finding here today is not an unconditional covenant. It is a conditional covenant. It is one where Israel and God both are entering in together. That means that Israel has a part, God has a part. Okay? We can fast forward just a little bit on this, though, and we can see that there is another covenant, a new covenant, one that was prophesied of, one that we are a part of, and is the new covenant in Christ's blood. That Jesus Christ came down and he was the sacrifice, he was the blood offering for the new covenant, entering into a promise. And once again, it is an unconditional covenant that we enter into. Because Jesus says, I'm going to take upon myself all of the responsibility. I'm going to take upon myself everything, every part of this covenant, and all you have to do is come in and enter into it willingly. Okay? So we see this idea of blood covenants from the beginning all the way to the end, right? All the way till now. Several different covenants in Scripture. And so, get back on track here. Okay, even though the covenant with Abraham was a bit of a different procedure, it was still secured by the shedding of blood. Christ's death on the cross was a different procedure, still secured by the shedding of blood. It was Jesus' blood, which all of the bloody sacrifices from the very first animal that died to clothe Adam and Eve and cover their nakedness all the way up to the cross, all of those offerings that were sacrificed up, all of the blood that was shed pointed to Jesus Christ and the blood that he would one day shed in making a covenant with all of mankind. And so God shed his own blood to secure our salvation. We can look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. This is whenever Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he's getting ready to partake in what we call the Lord's Supper, Last Supper, whatever you'd like to call it. But anyway, in Matthew 26 and verse number 28, Jesus says, go back to verse 27. It says, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So testament, covenant, same thing. And so he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, the New Testament, shed for many. And so we see this line all the way through Scripture. We see this principle that God's operating through. We find it somewhat in shadow form back here in Exodus, leading to what Jesus is finally going to do fully for us in the New Testament. And so, if we get back to Exodus here, it tells us in these verses, verse number 5, there were to be young men which were to offer up burnt offerings and sacrifices. And verse 6, Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Half the blood was sprinkled on the altar representing God. The altar was God's presence. The altar was God amongst them. And so half the blood was upon the altar, and then the other half he sprinkled upon the people. And so they entered into this blood covenant, and before he sprinkled the blood upon them, he read all the law to them. And once again, the third time, they said, all he has promised we will do. He sprinkled the blood upon them. It was already upon the altar. And God and man had entered into a covenant. God was going to bless and provide and protect and all of these things for mankind. And man was just to trust him and follow him and allow him to be God. Allow him to lead them. And they said, hey, we can do it. We're all for it. And so, for the third, fourth, fifth, maybe time, I want to point out the foolishness of their self-confidence that over and over they said, no problem, we can do it. And so the ink is barely dried before they break this, the blood that was shed on them, that blood of that bull that signified that covenant, they probably hadn't even gotten it washed out of their clothes yet before they were dancing around naked worshiping a golden calf. Right? And so, death and bloodshed was necessary to pay for the breaking of the covenant, showing one of the reasons for the many animal sacrifices, and ultimately, it was showing the reason for Jesus' sacrifice. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, right? So, remember, this is a blood covenant that's entered into. Whenever they entered into this covenant, they said the penalty for breaking this covenant is death. That's what the dead bodies and the blood of the animals signified, right? And so anyway, that's why also that as God gives the law to Moses, to the children of Israel, that he makes provision for them that there is sacrifices, blood that they can shed to cover up their sin. Whenever they deserve to die, whenever, because of their covenant, their promise with God, they deserved to be put to death. Their blood was supposed to be shed. God allowed for other blood to be shed. And it pointed to Jesus. So now as we look to the second half of the chapter here, beginning in verse number 9, does anyone have any questions on what we've looked at so far? Comments, anything? Okay. I'm hoping my thoughts are coming out clearly because my brain's a little bit scrambled this morning. But anyway, verse number 9, it says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." So there's kind of a parenthesis here in between this. Because God says in verse 1 and 2, take this group of people, come up into the mountain. Moses goes back down, tells the people everything that God has said, gathers the elders and the people together, and then now he's going to be going up the mountain, right? "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink, And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give the tables of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. And if any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And so as we look at this passage here, we're going to have Moses and his delegation moving closer to God. But this is under the new agreement that they've just entered into. Okay? We need to keep that in mind, that they have just started afresh, so to speak. They have just started on a clean slate with God, that God says, if you will do this, then I will do these things for you. And they said, okay, we will do all these things. Okay? And so, clean slate. They now, before they have a chance to sin here, get the delegation together. They start up the mountain. And they do it before that agreement, before the law is broken. It's the only way and the only one time that the Jews were able to fellowship in God's presence. Okay? So step back just for a moment. Think on this. Adam and Eve were created in a perfect condition, right? They were given a perfect and sinless life. They were put in paradise on earth in Eden. They had everything they could possibly ever want, and they had the presence of God. And when sin entered in, they lost it. And from that time up until where we're reading about here, man was not able to fellowship with God. We find brief glimpses. We find times like whenever the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham and fellowships with him there. But Abraham wasn't even aware of who he was talking to. He wasn't seeing God in his glory. He wasn't seeing who it was. He couldn't approach unto the glory of God. But now as we come to this passage, we find that Moses and his small delegation are actually able to approach unto God. And then after this point in time, whenever the Jewish people sin, they fall into the idolatry with the golden calf and everything, it doesn't happen again until Jesus Christ comes to this earth. And even then, we don't see Jesus in his glory. They look on him as a man. And the only time that man is able to actually fellowship with God in God's presence is whenever Jesus takes, once again, a small delegation up onto the mountain. And Peter and James and John see Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. And Jesus is transfigured before them. And they see him in his glory. Right? You see how rare that is, that people actually get that fellowship with God? But here's the important part. This is something that we take for granted, that upon salvation, whenever our sins are dealt with, when they are covered by the blood of Jesus, whenever we accept him as our Savior, we are once again able to fellowship with him. We may not be in the mountain seeing the manifest glory of God, but we have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts. We have access to his throne of grace. We have fellowship with God. And so sometimes we look back into the visible manifestations of God in the Old Testament, and we get a little bit jealous. Do you ever do that? And think, if I could see God like that, my faith would be increased. My faith would be stronger. Well, wait a minute. Every time the people in the Old Testament saw God like that, they were scared to death. Y'all realize that? They still didn't have what we have today. They didn't have Emmanuel, God with us. I realize that? Okay, so anyway, back on track here. It's the only time that we see the Jews able to fellowship in God's presence. And so the idea of eating and drinking that we find here at the end of verse number 11 is the idea of fellowship. Okay? Eating and drinking equals fellowship. Why is it that we have meals after church and different things? It's so we can fellowship with one another, right? That does help. But anyway, consider this in relation to Jesus whenever we look over in Luke chapter number 22. I'm hoping I can draw all these things together clearly. For 22. Once again, this is Jesus at the time what we call the Lord's Supper, just a parallel passage of it. And look with me, Luke 22 and verse number 15. It says, "And he said unto them," this is Jesus, "and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the blood of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And so as we look at this passage here, the Lord's Supper pictures fellowship with God and with each other. This is one reason why he says to do this in remembrance of me until I come, right? Is a picture of that fellowship with God, is a picture of fellowship with one another. And so not only that, but he says here, with desire, I have desired to share this meal with you, basically. Why? Because he has been desiring fellowship with man. Going back to what we're looking at here in Exodus chapter number 24, this was God setting and fellowshipping with man. Jesus sets with his disciples in the upper room, eating and drinking, fellowshipping with his disciples. And he says, I've been looking forward to this. It's been a long time. Not that he hadn't ate and drank with his disciples in the past, but this is a time where he, as God, is setting with his people and he is fellowshipping with them. Why? He's able to do it through the blood, right? It hasn't been shed just yet, but he's instituting it ahead of time. And so back in Exodus, the blood of the covenant has just been shed. They are able to fellowship with God. In the New Testament, here in Luke chapter 22, the blood is getting ready to be shed. And Jesus says, I'm looking forward to sharing this meal with you. I'm not going to eat of this or drink of this until I eat and drink of it with you anew in my kingdom. Whenever we are truly able to set in the glory of God, set in his presence, enjoy his fellowship, see him as he is. But coming back to this idea of desiring, did you catch with that? He says, I have desired fellowship. I have desired to be restored unto you. I have desired to have this meeting together. I have desired to reconcile men unto myself. And so he is getting ready to shed his own blood. That's what the cup and the bread signify, right? His body and his blood. He is getting ready to go to the cross within hours. And he says, I've been looking forward to this. I've been desiring this. Bible says in another place that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame and the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? That fellowship with man. That being reconciled back together with sinful men through the blood of Christ. Right? You see how the scriptures all tie themselves together? This isn't multiple plans. It wasn't that God started out and man messed up and so God decided to go about it a different way. And God's different way didn't work out. Man screwed it up too, and so he had to go about it a different way. And it wasn't God continuing to give man another chance. It's God's continuing revelation of himself. It is his plan for the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world to redeem mankind, to have a relationship with himself, to be restored to him in fellowship with him through all eternity. Story of Scripture. And so anyway, now I need to come back here and make sure I'm not missing something here. Okay. Yes. Now I want to come back to something here and deal with a seeming contradiction, just because I know you all are astute, you'll hold my feet to the fire, right? And so there's a seeming contradiction that people point to here in Scripture, because it says twice in verses 10 and 11, did y'all catch this? It says in verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. Verse 11, it says, also they saw God and did eat and drink. But then we come into the New Testament in John chapter 1 and verse 18. John says, no man hath seen God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 says the same thing. No man hath seen God. And so people say in the New Testament it says no man hath seen God. But here it says that this delegation has seen God. So how do we bring that together? Does the Bible contradict itself?
Just keep on reading the passage.
Just keep on reading the passage does help. But coming back to this here, just to bring a few thoughts together to help us wrap our mind around this. If you turn over to, well, look first of all, verse number 10, it describes what they see. It says that, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. Right? If we turn over to Ezekiel chapter number 1, Ezekiel gets a glimpse of God's glory. Ezekiel chapter 1, you may find it before I do. Yeah, stuff falling out of my Bible here. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse number 26. I'll go ahead back to verse number 25. And it says, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of man upon it. So we find here that once again, the sapphire stone pavement and the throne that's upon it, and someone sitting upon the throne is being seen here. We can continue onward in verse 27. I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about it, round about within it, from the appearance of his loins, even upward, and from the appearance of his loins, even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, and as the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said unto me, chapter 2, Son of man, stand on thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And so we see that God is speaking to Ezekiel off of this throne, this sapphire pavement, all of these things that he is seeing. And we can relate this back to what they saw on the mountain, right? And so it says there that it was the likeness as the appearance of a man. It was a likeness. It was an appearance. We can look in Exodus chapter number 33, going on ahead here, because Ezekiel 1:26.
It's in the book of Isaiah 6.
Mm-hmm.
Where Isaiah saw God.
Yes.
Say woe unto me.
Mm-hmm.
That's a very, very serious one.
Yeah.
You know.
It is, yes. Right.
This seeing of God
mm-hmm.
happens in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
God is not man. God mm-hmm. appeared to us in
mm-hmm.
in our own level. Mm-hmm. That's what I would say.
Mm-hmm.
Because I've seen vision of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't see God.
Mm-hmm.
I saw Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's Jesus. He spoke to me. And mm-hmm. we sang Exodus 15:11. That's what we said when I had the vision of heaven. Who is my God to thee? No God among the Lord. Exodus 15:11.
Mm-hmm.
So you see God in a different, in your own. I think God comes to men, at your own level.
Okay.
God is not. We can't describe him as mm-hmm. God, as the Bible said.
Mm-hmm.
No one has seen God, but God comes mm-hmm. to people.
Mm-hmm.
I think to our own level. Mm-hmm. Like what we were studying this day, that Moses went up to the on the mountain, and God asked the other Israelites, what's his name again? Two people that went with Moses to stay afar.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah, there was a group of them there. Yes.
Yes. But we are in the day of New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
God still come talk to us,
mm-hmm.
you know? And then people, I believe when you see God face to face, you cannot live anymore. That's what I felt. I don't know.
Okay. Well, let's get back into this and see what the Bible has to say about it.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, as we saw there in Ezekiel, Ezekiel was describing a similar scene as what was being described in Exodus. And it does say that there was the likeness, the appearance of a man. In Exodus chapter number 33, verse 11, we find Moses once again. And this time Moses is up in the mountain. This is his 40 days up there. And while he is there with God, he actually makes a request of God. In 33, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." So this wasn't on the mountain. This was in the tabernacle. Excuse me. And so anyway, Moses, it says, it spake to him face to face as a man. But then if we skip down to verse number 18 and look through 18 through 20, it says, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." This is Moses speaking to God. "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Then he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see my face, there shall no man see me and live." Okay? "And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." And so we see a little bit here in the language of Scripture. He said that he spoke to Moses face to face, but then we find that Moses could not see his face, right? So when this idea of speaking face to face isn't meaning I see Peter's face, I'm speaking face to face, but it is a personal contact, a personal communication that he is having with Moses, not necessarily that Moses sees his face. Another thing that I want to bring out of this passage in Exodus chapter 23 is if Moses had already seen God in Exodus chapter 24, why is he asking to see God again? And so anyway, Moses asked to see God in his glory. God allows Moses to see his back, but not his face, because no man can see God's face and live. Right? It's because of his holiness. We also find in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is a spirit. And men with flesh and blood, men with our physical abilities, are not able to see the spiritual realm. If we could, it would scare us to death. Okay, just to put it that way. And so we can't see the things which are spiritual. So bringing all this together, Moses and those who were with him saw a representation of God. They saw a form of God. Man hasn't seen God because God is vast and glorious, and he cannot be seen. He cannot be taken in with the human eye. He cannot be confined to a physical presence. It is possible that the one that they saw was Christ, because we find there are several Christophanies in the Old Testament, that times where Jesus made pre-incarnate appearances, times that he came before he was born in Bethlehem and appeared unto men. We talked about that a little bit last week, I think. Mm-hmm. It's possible that that was the case, but I believe it's more likely that they merely caught a glimpse of God's glory. Mm-hmm. God manifested himself enough just so they could lay eyes on some of his glory. They couldn't take it all in. But whatever it was that they saw, it left Moses desiring more. That's what we see in chapter number 33, right? Moses said, "I've caught a glimpse of God. I want to see more of his glory." And really, that is the effect that God has on all of us if we can get a glimpse, figuratively speaking. If we can come into His presence, if we can spend time with Him, if we can feel His glory manifest in our lives, it becomes addictive. We want more. We want to see more. We want to know Him more. And so even that's part of my philosophy just in pastoring, is that if I can get you to see Christ, if you would love Christ, that will motivate you to seek after Him and to follow Him and to serve Him a lot more than any other motivations on this earth. And whenever Moses saw God, he wanted to see more. And so because he was desiring to see more, it indicates it was only a partial view. He didn't see God. He saw manifestation of God in some way. He saw a form of God, a partial revelation there. Morning. And so for the Hebrews who had only seen a pillar of cloud and fire, this was a look at true deity for them that would be far surpassing all of the idols of Egypt. It was going to be so much greater than anything that they had seen before. It was going to far surpass it. So imagine the Hebrews that for a long time had been subjected to the idolatry of Egypt, to false idols, to all these carved images of gold and all these things, to now actually seeing deity, seeing God on His throne. This was so much more, even if it was just a glimpse. And so, we go on to verse number 12, and we're in Exodus 24. We go to verse number 12, and it says here, the Lord said unto Moses, come up unto me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. So it seems that there was some time that had lapsed between what we were reading there just a moment ago and verse number 12, because the elders in that group that was with Moses goes back down off the mountain. In verse number 14, Moses tells the people, if you have any issues, anything that needs taken care of while I'm going, here is Aaron and Hur. They were up on the mountain with him. Now they're down with the people, right? And so, anyway, though I'm getting a bit ahead of myself. I'm trying to find my place here. When Aaron fashions an idol of God, he makes a calf. So Aaron had to be off the mountain with the people, right? And so there's a change of location that happens here before Moses actually ascends the mountain for the 40 days. And so it also tells us here in the fact that Aaron fashions a calf out of gold as a representation of God, that apparently Aaron did not see God for who he was, right? Because if we go back up to verses 10 and 11, it says they saw God. Aaron was one of them. And whatever he saw, he fashioned an idol of gold that looked like a cow. That's not God. It's not what he looks like. That was the best he could do. And so anyway, the glimpse that he got wasn't enough to make a graven image out of it. And so anyway, coming to the end of this, Moses and Joshua make their way up the mountain together. Moses leaves Joshua behind at one point because God had commanded Moses to come alone in chapter 24 and verse 2. And then Joshua wasn't there whenever God tells Moses of Israel's sin in chapter 32, 17. God tells Moses, the people have corrupted themselves, get down off of the mountain. He picks up Joshua on the way off the mountain. And Joshua said, it sounds like a battle down there. And Moses says, no, this isn't the sound of those who strive for mastery. It isn't those who are struggling in warfare. It is singing and dancing that I hear. So Joshua wasn't in on that whole conversation. So he left Joshua along the way. This is the second mention of Joshua that we find. The first one was whenever Israel fought against Amalek in Exodus chapter 17. And in this, we're finding that God is preparing Joshua for the role that he's going to play in Israel just shortly after this. Because we find that Joshua is the one that takes over whenever Moses dies, right? But God is slowly preparing Joshua, and Joshua doesn't even know it. Moses doesn't even realize it, but he is slowly getting insinuated into the leadership position, and he is learning kind of as Moses' protege here. so that whenever Moses goes away, Joshua is prepared and he is trained to step into that role. It's amazing how God does that with his people. We find with David that David was brought in to be Saul's armor bearer and to learn from King Saul, from his mistakes and his successes, right? And so David was well trained with being under King Saul. And then on top of that, he has a group that is going out fighting with him, and he is leading, but it all started back in the sheepfold as a shepherd. We see how God prepares people, and he was preparing Joshua here. And so anyway, last thing that I want to bring out is in verse number 16, it says, "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud." And so Moses waited on the mountain for God for 6 days. We don't like to wait, do we? Could you imagine Moses? He's just sitting up there. And you made an appointment up here. Do you not keep your appointments? God, why are you late? We often think of God being late, right? Because we want things to happen now. We want them to happen yesterday would be good. But God has Moses come up the mountain, and then he has him to wait for 6 days for the Lord, because we know that God is in no hurry. And whenever we get impatient, when we get in a hurry, we're going to miss God. Simple as that. If we have that relationship with God, if we want to know God's will, if we want him to guide and direct our steps, impatience is not the way to go. Because God is not in a hurry with anything. One piece of advice I've often given out is never do anything whenever you are rushed, whenever it comes to making decisions with God. The devil's the one that sends out all the limited time offers. Act now. Right? Y'all remember all these commercials, all these things? Act now. Law offer. That's the devil that gives those. God's in no hurry. And so Moses waited upon the mountain, and whenever he did, he eventually gets to see the glory of God that we read about in Exodus chapter 33. He gets to spend 40 days on the mountain with God. I'm afraid if it had been me up there, about day 3 or day 4, I'd say, this is ridiculous, I'm leaving. Right? But I'll tell you, God is worth waiting for. What God has for you is worth waiting for. So a good lesson from Moses there. So I know we've been a little bit of everywhere with this morning, but does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today? Okay. Oh, if we don't have anything.
Did Moses see God as God is at that time?
In the second time in Exodus 33? Yeah. No, I don't believe he did, because human beings, human flesh, cannot see all of who God is. God is a spirit. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And in our human flesh, our human eyes, we cannot view God. Definitely not in entirety. In a manner of speaking, if we were to view God, if you think about, I was going to use something bigger, but anyway, if you think about the N4 going out here, just the road going across Ireland, right? I can see the N4, right? But I can't see it in its entirety, can I? The only way I could see it in its entirety is if I got really high in the sky, right? But I can say, okay, I saw that road, and I may have seen a couple hundred meter stretch, but I haven't seen that entire road, right? So likewise, with these views, these visions that these people are getting, they're not seeing God in his entirety. They're getting a glimpse, a view. They're seeing a small amount of him, because God is too great, too much, too big for us as human beings to take in. God is not that small. Anything else?
Exodus
33. Mm-hmm.
If you read from 20, he said from 19.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm talking about Exodus 33.
Mm-hmm.
33 now. So if you read from 19.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's see. So Exodus 33.
19.
Okay. It says, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee,
yes,
and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, yes, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy.
Yes,
and I shall, and he said, thou cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live.
Yeah, that is it.
Yeah.
Because Moses is requesting to see God. He wants to see God.
He says, show me thy glory.
Yeah, the glory.
And he didn't see his glory. He saw his goodness.
Yeah. And then he said, that is the answer for the Mary's question.
Mm-hmm.
He said, thou cannot see my face.
Mm-hmm.
That's God speaking there.
Mm-hmm.
And then, for there should no man see me and live.
Right.
That's it.
And so just a thought to come out of that is Moses requested to see God's glory, and God didn't show him his glory, he showed him his goodness.
Yes.
And so a difference between that, we receive the goodness of God. We see his goodness. We know him because of his goodness, because of his salvation, because of his provision. We see his goodness. That's how we know him. But if we were exposed to his glory, we couldn't take it.
Mm-hmm. I always ask that. God, I want to see your glory. I hope on fasting.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure it sometimes.
But if God wouldn't show it to Moses, he's not going to show it to us. Yeah, if he didn't show it to Moses, he won't show it to us.
But we believe we are a New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people of Old Testament are different. They're scared of God. They are scared of God.
But with
being seen, where people, when they were murmuring, and the whole people, they went on the head, they perished. But through the blood of Jesus, as we said.
But also looking in the New Covenant, the New Testament, the disciples looked at Jesus and said, show us the Father and it sufficeth. And he says, how long have I been with you and have you not seen me? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And so still in the New Testament, we're not going to see God, we see Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing with it is it also tells us in the New Testament, for we walk by faith and not by sight. One day I will see him face to face. One day I'll see him as he is. But until then, I walk by faith. So let's go, Lord, in prayer and take a short break here, and we'll get into our second service. Run a little bit late, but you all know why, or most of you all know why. And anyway, so let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this time and your scripture here today. And Lord, just ask you, help us, Lord, to take these thoughts, Lord, apply them to our lives. I know my thought process has been a little bit disjointed today, Lord, but I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you just work and in our lives, help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to grow from these things. Help us have a greater appreciation and understanding for you through what we see here in the people of Israel. And Lord, we thank you so much for all you do. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.